Well, Saint, standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, turn with me first to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 3, read through verse 12. And then I got sneaky and added a little more to the Old Testament scripture reading. So we'll go to Deuteronomy 18 after 1 Peter 1, Deuteronomy 18. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Then Deuteronomy 18, we'll begin in verse 15 and read through verse 22. This verse 15 follows Moses condemning abominable practices such as divination and fortune tellers, necromancers, and such as that. Then he picks up in verse 15 and says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know that the word of the Lord has, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And then Micah chapter 1, verse 1. Micah 1, 1. Micah is found nestled in between Jonah and Nahum. Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. We come this morning to introduce a new book, the book of Micah. It is a minor prophet in the Old Testament. Minor not because of its importance, but because of its size. It's a relatively short book at 7 chapters as compared to, say, Isaiah, 66 chapters, Jeremiah, 52 chapters, or Ezekiel, 48 chapters. It is relatively short, but rich. The prophets intrigue us, don't they? They're fascinating figures in history, and yet their inspired writings are often complex and intimidating, and we tend to pass over them or completely ignore them. The prophets are difficult. They use imagery that we often don't get. There are historical references that if we miss, we miss the entire context and then meaning of the text. It reminds me of the Ethiopian eunuch, right, who's reading the book of Isaiah. Philip comes along and he asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he responds, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" If that's true of any genre in the Bible, it's true of the prophets. They're tough. Micah is an old book. It's written some 2,750 years ago in the latter half of the 8th century B.C. 2,750 years ago. You know, the oldest existing work of English literature, do you know how old it is? It's Beowulf, by the way. Do you know how old it is? 1,250 years. We're dealing with an ancient text in the book of Micah. It's an old, a very old book. It's an old book that's addressed to an old people a long time ago. And so the question then for us as we approach this book in the next several months, well, for the remainder of the year, is how in the world is this book relevant to us? Why is it important to us, 21st century, technologically advanced, sophisticated people? How could it possibly be relevant to us? That's precisely the question that verse 1 here in the opening chapter of Micah answers. That's precisely the question that it answers. And so we'll answer that very question, how is this book relevant to us, under three headings following this text, this verse. It's relevant because of what it is, the Word of God, the living Word of the living God. It's relevant because of who it's addressed to. And it's relevant because of its message. So we're going to look at this passage under the Word of God. It's relevant because it's the Word of God. It's relevant because it's a word to you. And it's relevant because of its message. First thing about this book that makes it relevant to us is that it is the Word of God. Verse 1, the Word of the Lord that came to Micah. These first five words in this book of utmost significance, the Word of the Lord. And the emphasis is upon the divine origin of the word that Micah spoke. It is the very word of God. It has proceeded from his mouth. Micah didn't make this up. It's not a word that came from his mind, his mere intellect or reading, but it came down from heaven to him. It's a word that came. You notice that Micah's passive here, right? The word came. Not Micah came, but the word came. The message of this book is grounded in the very mind and will of God. It's a declaration that the contents contained in these 7 chapters are the very Word of God, the Creator of all that is, the God that spoke all things into existence and upholds them, the God who thundered upon Mount Sinai, the same God who took on flesh and died on Mount Calvary. He breathed this out. It came from his mouth. And that, beloved, has several implications, the first of which is the inerrancy and infallibility of this word. God is all-knowing, truthful and immutable, that is unchanging. The God who's breathed out this book is absolutely trustworthy in everything he does and in everything he says. God knows everything, 1 John 3. His understanding, says the psalmist in Psalm 147, is beyond measure. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth. Truth refers to reality as it corresponds to God. He is the foundation and standard of truth. The very concept of truth is meaningless apart from him. And you see that in the culture today. We live in a culture that has completely abandoned God, that has denied his existence. What is truth? Your truth might not be my truth. You see that? Truth is meaningless apart from God. And the world is at least consistent in that. It's meaningless to them. Things are because God is. Things are true because God is truth, and he's made them so. God speaks truth in everything that he says. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He does not lie. He cannot lie. Titus 1, Hebrews 6, when he speaks with perfect, exhaustive knowledge, wisdom, and holiness. God is true, and all which he speaks is true. His words, Revelation 22 says, are trustworthy and true. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, prays to God the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Because God is perfect, and he does not err, and he cannot err. His word is perfect and does not err and cannot err. His word, this book of Micah, and all that's contained within this cover is true. It is inerrant. That's to say that it does not err. It contains no errors. It is infallible. That is to say that it is not possible for it to err. Children, you've taken an exam, right? You're in school, you have tests. Have you ever gotten a 100 on a test? You were inerrant. Do you always get 100 on test? No, you're not infallible. God and his word are inerrant and infallible. And this means that we can trust this word to be true because we can trust God to be true. All of the history contained in it, all of the commands contained in it, all of the threats, all of the promises are true. God is not mistaken, and he does not lie. It is absolutely trustworthy, because he is absolutely trustworthy. And so the reliability of this book, the reliability of the Bible, is immediately and inseparably connected to the character of the living and true God. Secondly, it's perspicuity. It's to say that it's clear. What's necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation can be known. The basic message of salvation and what it means to please God is clear in this book. The commandments of God are clear in this book, and this clarity is rooted, again, in the character of God, just as its inerrancy and infallibility are. What kind of God would reveal his love and redemption in terms that are too difficult for people to understand? God's not sneaky, he's not cruel, he's not crafty, but he is deadly serious about sin and salvation. And yet, at the same time, these scriptures are deep and profound enough to keep the brightest of scholars busy for millennia. And what this means, though, beloved, is that we can read the book of Micah and we can hear the word of the Lord with profit, knowing that God's message to us is clear. God spoke. The word of the Lord came to Micah. I'm going to forget his name. I can't believe that. It was right there. To use the language of somebody that's smarter than I am, it sovereignly intruded upon Micah. The message came to the man Micah, and then it went from Micah to Israel, to Judah and Samaria. And that's the function of a prophet, as we just read in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. Micah's function as a prophet is to be a divinely chosen vessel to communicate the truth of God to men. But who is Micah? Who is this Micah? The name Micah is common in the Old Testament. It appears 22 times, but this particular figure, Micah of Moresheth, appears only twice, here in verse 1, and then again in Jeremiah 26. His name means who is like the Lord. It's a name that commentator Bruce Waltke says reveals the essence of his parents' faith, who wished above all else to praise Yahweh, and it portends our prophet's message, which we'll see in a moment. Who is like the Lord? He's from a town west of Jerusalem, between the city and the coast, called Moresheth. It's an agricultural town. This is the boondocks, the sticks. It would have maintained, as rural areas tend to do, traditional values. And as we go forward in this book, we'll see that that's significant. And so this country man who lived life by the seasons, the rising and setting of the sun, and likely lived with livestock, had the word of the Lord intrude upon him. The word of the Lord came to him. He carries communication from heaven to earth. He's one whom Peter says spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God who brought the word to this country man. And now he's going to bring this word at the command of God to Samaria and Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, he brought the word of the Lord in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And through the corridors of time, beloved, he's brought this word to us, to you and I, 2,750 years later. He brings this word to us. Calvin says, what took Micah some 40 years to preach, that deserves some qualification. The book of Micah contains a number of sermon outlines. These are like brief summaries of the sermons that he preached over this 40-year period in Judah. Calvin says, what took Micah some 40 years to preach, we can read within an hour. How immense our ingratitude then, if seeing that Micah labored all his life to exhort the people of his era, and that God has so graciously provided such a brief summary of his teaching for us, we should fail to esteem them or neglect to cast our eyes upon them. Beloved, these seven chapters are not the product of a mortal man, but of God himself. This book is the word of the Lord. And that fact alone makes it relevant to us. Micah's words, his preaching, was directed to a certain people in a certain place and at a certain time. Verse 1 again. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. The Old Testament, at least from Saul onward, keeps time by kings, right? Micah preached as a prophet in Jerusalem during the reigns of three kings between the years 740 and 687 BC. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and you can read of the reign of these three kings and the things going on at that time in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And I would encourage you to do so as we prepare to delve into this book of Micah. But the beginning of this period was a time when Israel was granted some reprieve from the threat of the Assyrian Empire, due to internal conflict within that empire. It was a brief period of peace and prosperity. Israel's wealth increased through some rather lucrative trade deals, amongst other things, and a very wealthy upper class developed in Israel. But this peace and prosperity was a mixed bag. Yes, there's peace from foreign enemies and an economic boom, but with it came, as it so often does, corruption and immorality. Leslie Allen says a selfish materialism consumed the land, Religion was treated as a means to an end, a means to achieve selfish human desires, and there was a severe disintegration of personal and social values. That sounds surprisingly familiar, doesn't it? Almost modern day, Israel, particularly her cities, looked a lot like our day and age. Isaiah 3, preaching in the very same context, the very same context as Micah, the prophet Isaiah says this, beginning in verse 13. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the ankles, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes and mantles, cloaks, handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of a well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. The rich in Israel are living in the lap of luxury at the expense of the middle class and of the poor. This is not a social justice statement for our day. This is in the context of the covenant community. Keep that in mind. Wealth was invested in land, and with the growth of large estates, the farmer's land was being consumed by the rich of the cities, and the farmers being put out, homeless. Micah, though living in the big city of Jerusalem for most of his life, he was born and raised in these rural lands of Moresheth, and he knew the suffering of these people. And more than this, Micah 7 speaks of idols that need to be smashed to bits, idolatrous worship, moral degradation, adultery, and theft. In Micah 6, verse 7, there's even a reference to human sacrifice going on in Israel. During the reign of Ahaz, 2 Kings 16, he burned his own son alive in a pagan effort to stave off the Assyrian invasion. And of course, then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, with the capital city of Samaria, fell to the Assyrians. They wore ropes around their waist as they were trailed along as slaves. And all of their wealth and goods taken. Their men killed by the sword. Their women now the property of a foreign people. The northern kingdom of Israel fell, and now the Assyrians are knocking on the door of Jerusalem. This is the historical and cultural context in which Micah ministered. And you see, Micah saw the connection between the wickedness in Israel, the corruption, the abuse of the weak, the idolatry, the immorality. He saw the connection between that and the invasion. They're inseparably linked. The Lord's message to Israel and Judah is repent unless you be consumed by the enemy. Assyria was the instrument of God's judgment upon his disobedient people. Micah is sent by the Lord as a prophet of doom. And what's that have to do with you? In 21st century Manchester, New Hampshire. How is this call to repent a call to you? Well, the first thing to notice is verse 2. Hear, all you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. You see, God wanted then, and he wants now, the entire world, every man, every woman, and every child, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, to bear witness to the righteousness of God as he deals with his people. What he says here is, behold how I deal with my people. Behold the works of the righteous God. Behold his judgments and take heed. See, beloved, there's danger in reading this ancient prophecy of judgment and thinking that God was talking to someone other than you. Yes, we absolutely have to put this into its historical context. It was a word of God to Israel nearly 3,000 years ago, but it is God's word to you today, this very moment. And judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We look at a nation on fire, a virus that has the masses quaking in fear. And we're very good at pointing the finger at the world and saying, you better repent. But beloved, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We better repent. We better examine ourselves and repent and turn to Christ in faith. John Owen referred to this concept of this being a word to a people nearly 3,000 years ago and being a word to us as the divine original of Scripture, by which he certainly meant the original autographs, right? But Owen meant more than that. J.I. Packer, in his book, The Quest for Godliness, which I can't recommend enough, by the way, he explains Owen's view. He says, Owen meant not only that God spoke their contents long ago, when he caused them to be written, but also that he speaks the same content now. The scriptures remain his contemporary utterance to every generation. God continues to speak to his people today, these ancient words, because the book of Micah is the word of the Lord. Because it's his inspired, breathed out word, it carries his authority, and it's to be believed and obeyed in all generations. God's ways never change. God is telling the world from Micah's day to ours, watch the righteous judgment of the Lord and take heed, lest I visit you. Repent, lest you all likewise perish. Micah's message is quite relevant because mankind is fallen and loves darkness rather than light. Paul told Timothy nearly 1,000 years after this book of Micah was written that all scriptures breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Now, what were the scriptures at that time? It was the law and the prophets, including the book of Micah. And what Paul says to Timothy, he's saying to you, the scriptures, all of them, including this book, are for you. They're for you today in 21st century southern New Hampshire. God speaks these words to you this day, this moment. Which leads to the relevant message of this word. It's stated explicitly in chapter 3, verse 8. Micah says, but as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah is calling out Israel's sin. And beloved, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, if our pastor and our elders love us, if they truly care for us, they will call out our sin. Now, nobody likes that, right? Nobody likes that. Believe me, It's as uncomfortable for your pastor and elders as it is for you. And we're calling out one another's sin. But if we love one another, if we care for one another, we will admonish and rebuke one another when needed. Cherish that. As uncomfortable as it is, cherish that. Why? Why? Because the wages of sin is death. God's judgment on sin has been declared. And so we say with the prophet Micah in chapter 2, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. And we do this because sin's effects are absolutely devastating. Micah in chapter 6, he says, you shall eat but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olive but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. And that's how sin is. Sin desires and desires and desires, but it never gets enough. It's never filled. Its thirst is never quenched. The sinful life, as one pastor puts it, alliterating, is unsatisfying, unsafe, and unsavory. Make a beautiful sermon outline. Another commentator comments here. He says, we humans have mastered the art of caring about ourselves more than we care about others, as well as about God. Yet, learning to cultivate our selfish desires by getting drunk, lying, sleeping with someone who's not our spouse, stealing, or murdering both embitters life and belittles our experience of it. The next time you're tempted, recall that. Cultivating our selfish desires by getting drunk, lying, sleeping with someone who's not a spouse, stealing, murdering, both embitters life and belittles our experience of it. Sin brings misery. Every time. Maybe a fleeting bit of pleasure, but it brings misery. Every time. It brings brokenness. Every time. And then the judgment. Judgment, beloved, means death. Bodily, physical death, yes, the curse, but an eternity of death. We tend to think of death as the end, right? Lights out, then nothing. That is not a biblical view of death. You'll be very much conscious and having the wrath and curse of God poured out. The word of the Lord came to Micah saying, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. These hard words of the prophet, these threats and these warnings, these judgments were and they are today a gift of God to his people. They're gracious. These hard words are gracious words because when God is silent, doom is upon men. For in calling out our sin, God is calling us to repentance. If he's calling us to repentance, he's calling us to himself, to eternal life. Micah says Jerusalem can be saved by turning from sin and unto the Lord. And in fact, this did happen. Hezekiah repented. He tore down the idols. He instituted reforms and God relented. The powerful Syrian army suffered a humiliating defeat. God is gracious. He delights in showing mercy and extending forgiveness. Why is this book relevant to you? It's because the prophets, including Micah, were serving not themselves, but you. Because this book is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of Micah's book was to point to the New Testament realities as Peter speaks of them. The New Testament realities of Christ. Christ, the way that God extends forgiveness to his people. And this is what Micah's writing about. Christ and him crucified. And so as we read Micah, we should expect to find, and we need to be looking for, Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places. Chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand to shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Nice language that pulses with Christology. Who is our peace? Proclaimed to our own rebellious, pleasure-seeking, luxury-loving, corrupt, idol-worshipping world today. Why is this book relevant? It's relevant because the self-existent, eternal creator of the universe has spoken it. It's his word. As such, it's true and trustworthy. It carries the authority of God, and by the very nature of what it is, the Word of God, it commands your attention. In it, the invisible God becomes audible, to quote John Stott. The triune God bears witness to himself and of his will in this book. And further, it's a word to you personally. It's a word to you personally, it's a word to you familially, and it's a word to us corporately. God has something to say. It's a powerful word. The word of the Lord came to Micah, and it was a message of judgment, one that we will see as we study this book that the prophet delivered with tears and earnest pleading. We'll see the prophet plead for these people to repent and turn to the Lord. Micah calls out Israel's sin here. He warns them of destruction of the righteous, all-consuming judgment of the Lord. It's a powerful word that Micah brought, the word of the Lord, which spoke all things into existence. The word of the Lord that spoke all things into existence would tear down the mountains, the nations, and men. God's word is powerful because God sovereignly uses it, and he's using it today in his word spoken through his prophet so long ago to proclaim the gospel. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's the message that Micah brought. And God's word never returns to him empty. Sometimes it's used to harden hearts and therefore judgment, and sometimes it's used to melt hearts. To melt them, bring repentance and salvation through faith alone and Christ alone. And that, beloved, is the relevance of this book to us. Christ is found here. This book, the whole of Scripture, show Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, the message of deliverance to all who repent and believe the gospel. Christ is the substance of the whole of Scripture. The beauty of this book, then, is its message. Micah's name means who is like Yahweh, which Micah plays on in chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of this inheritance? Who indeed? Who indeed? You see, even as God flung the Egyptian army into the sea, even more miraculously, he hurls the sins of his people into the depths of the sea. He removes them as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. Beloved, Micah's message is one of hope. It's one of good news. It's a hard word. It's a hard word. We must be convicted of sin. And that's a hard and painful thing. As Calvin says, we have to experience God's wrath until it wounds the depth of our heart. Before we can truly appreciate God's love and infinite bounty, the Lord prepares us to receive his grace by showing us the extent to which we have provoked his vengeance against us. It's a hard word, but it's a sweet word that gives life eternal to those who repent and believe, for those who trust in Christ for salvation, for it's he who bore the wrath of God due to us on the cross that we might have life. And it's for these reasons, beloved, that this book is most relevant to you and to I. May the Lord be pleased to use this life-giving, powerful word to save sinners and to sanctify saints as we go forward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, we long for more now as we've looked at this first verse and seen how this is a relevant word to us. The living word of the living God to us with a message that every man, woman, and child needs to hear. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Father, we pray that you would work our hearts to repentance, to confession of sin, and to faith in Christ. Oh Lord, we long to see Christ in Micah. We long to see Christ in all of Scripture. How thankful we are for this gracious redemption that you've brought us through his blood. We pray that you would cast our eyes on him, our Savior, our heart's desire. We pray in his name. Amen.